of James, over to the book of James. We will start there. Here we go. And let's begin our study tonight in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word tonight, and we're grateful for the instruction, the edification that your word provides to us, and the spiritual strength and stability that it gives to us, and that it creates in our inner man. And we ask that as we experience that growth and that stabilizing power of your word, that we would be sure to live out of the resource of Christ as our life and our hope, and remember that he is the one where we are to place our confidence, our hope, find our joy and our peace in him. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, you probably noticed on the email I sent out with the link today that we are continuing to look at those questions on that handout that we sent out a number of weeks ago, the questions on salvation, and specifically we're on question number 11 tonight. That question is, doesn't James say a person has to have faith and works in order to be saved? This will tie in with the question we did last Wednesday, and that was question number 10, which says, what does Jesus mean when he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved? And if you were not with us last week and want to go back and listen to that message, and or if you were and you just want to review it, those messages, that message is available on the website. But really, question number 10, what does Jesus mean when he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved? And question number 11, doesn't James speak about faith plus works to be saved? I trust that you'll see, if you don't already, that those questions really kind of go together. They're speaking about and we're spoken from the same time frame, and that is the time when the nation of Israel was being prepared and equipped to go through the tribulation period. So I realize that probably most everyone here, if not everyone, but certainly a huge percentage of everyone here already understands James, the book of James, who he's writing to, what he's writing about, and that the faith plus works, that's part of the prophecy program. It's not the mystery program. So I recognize that what I'm going to be teaching tonight, it's something that we're probably all pretty familiar with. And so on the one hand, review is always helpful. It's always important. But on the other hand, as well, you always want to think about these things from the perspective as to when you are going to have an opportunity to explain this to someone else who doesn't understand it. Because all of us will have opportunities to explain the importance and the clarity of the gospel. You heard Lori Kaler last night, her testimony about that one friend that they had invited her to that church. And then afterwards they went out and had a little snack and everything, and got to talking about the clarity of the gospel and how, Laura, you mentioned last night that it was just like a whole burden was just lifted off of her shoulders, and there was just an open door and will continue to be that open door. So we not only want to go over these things so that we ourselves can understand and have real clarity as to why James is saying what he's saying, but also to be able to take this understanding and to explain it to someone else who maybe they're struggling with this very question. What about James, who says faith plus works? Because a larger percentage of professing Christians have been told you got to have faith plus works, compared to the smaller percentage of professing Christians that knows it, that it's no, it's faith alone. Did that make sense how I just said that? Did that make sense? Okay, okay. A massive number of professing Christians, when you talk about, you ask about eternal security or forgiveness of sins or faith alone, a huge percentage, they're going to go to James chapter 2, faith plus works. They're going to go to Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, things like that. So we want to be sure, first of all, that we understand this in its context for our own edification, and then also so that we can be used as members of the Church of the Body of Christ to help others who maybe are struggling with this exact issue. So there are about five or six major points that we want to demonstrate tonight in answering the question, your question regarding, doesn't James say that a person has to have faith plus works? And fundamentally, yes, James does say that. So if someone says, well, but doesn't James say you have to have faith and works?
Yeah.
Don't disagree with the person. I mean, after all, if you say it, if they say, well, doesn't James say you got to have faith plus works? When someone says that, they're almost expecting a pushback from you. Well, don't push back, because they're telling you something that's true. James does say that. So when someone says, well, wait, even James says faith plus works. He says faith without works is dead. Just say, yeah. And then don't be the first one to open your mouth. You know, that's a sales tactic, right? they say in a sales tactic, the first person that opens their mouth just lost the argument. Kind of thing. Okay. I'm saying if that person pushes back and say, well, James says you got to have faith plus works, so faith without works is dead, right? Say yes. And let the other person reply back and see where they want you to go with it. Okay. But at any rate, but I am going to talk. Okay. So I guess I just lost the argument, but anyway. All right. So the fact is, that is what James says. And he says it because that is part of their program. So I've got about four or five or six points that I want to make. Some will take a little bit more time on than others. We won't be able to go into extensive detail about this. So if we can just hit the highlights tonight, then I trust that that will be helpful. And then you can go deeper in your own personal study, how you'd like to develop it. So point number one is simply stated that you want to, if the door is there, if the door is open and the person's interested, look at James 1 verse 1. And this is the first point, that if you're going to address the issue of why the fact that James does say faith without works is dead, then you also want to address the question of, well, why does he say that? Because what he says is a true statement. James 1:1, and everybody knows this verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So the first thing you want to ask the person, and if you're new to this, the first thing you want to acknowledge and recognize, that who is James writing to? And of course, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes. So I have a question. Is he writing to the church, the body of Christ?
Nope.
The answer is no.
Nope.
It's very clear that the Holy Spirit through the book of James, through the introduction to the book of James right there, that he is identifying his audience, and his audience is the 12 tribes scattered abroad. By the way, that's both saved and lost members of the 12 tribes. Okay? When you come over to chapter 5, for example, chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten and so forth. That's not just people who are rich just in general, Jew and Gentile. That's the rich among Israel, the 12 tribes. And look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. So the laborers are the believing remnant. The person that hired them is the rich man. It says, and have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. So the just are, that's the remnant. And he that doth not resist you, that's the apostate nation. So even in the context right there, you know, James is talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The other thing that you want to notice back from James 1:1, we're not going to look at a lot of detail in it right now, but when he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad there, remember that takes you all the way back to Leviticus 26, the fifth course of chastisement. James, the Holy Spirit, the pen of James, is identifying his audience and the condition of his audience at the time he wrote the book. He's writing to Israel, and they're scattered. They're under that fifth course of chastisement right towards the end of it, heading into the tribulation period. So again, I'm emphasizing it. He's writing to the 12 tribes under the law, under the chastening of the law. That's the scattered. That's why they're scattered. He's not writing to the church, the body of Christ, under the dispensation of grace.
Nope.
That scattered has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. So that's point number one. Point number two is going to be the setting of the book of James. The setting of the book of James. Let me read a few verses here, and then we'll try to go through this kind of quickly. He says at verse 2 now, James 1, 2, my brethren, so his brethren are the 12 tribes. James is a member of the 12 tribes, not the body of Christ. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, see that phrase there? The trying of your faith, let me keep reading, worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That phrase there, the trying of your faith, that is a classic description in the prophetic program about the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period for the purpose of trying whether or not they're going to have faith in Christ as their Messiah, or whether they're going to abandon that faith in Christ as the Messiah and go to the Antichrist as their Messiah. That's the trying of their faith. It's going to put to the test where they are placing their confidence. Who they're placing their confidence in. The trying of their faith. You look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1, and you'll see Peter, who also is writing to the same audience, watch how he gives further light on this. 1 Peter and chapter number 1, look at verse 5. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith. See the phrase? It's almost identical. The way James says it is the trying of your faith. Peter says the trial of your faith, but fundamentally it's the same time frame, it's the same setting, and it's the same event that is going to try their faith. It's going to put their faith to the test to see whether they are going to continue to trust that Jesus is the Christ, or that this other person who's going to claim he's the Christ, they're going to abandon Jesus Christ and go to the other person, as it were. Verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is his second coming. So it's very clear that the end of the trial of their faith is going to see the appearing of Jesus Christ. The time of the trial of their faith is that tribulation period, the end of which we'll see Christ return. Okay? And so when you'll notice it, you're in 1 Peter 1 there, notice he says at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We're not going to keep reading, but if you read verse 10, 11, 12, 13 along in there, that's a prophesied salvation. It's a prophesied salvation. So my point is, you go back to James chapter number 1, please. The setting of the book of James is that they were going through that time that was the trying of their faith. We would say the trial of their faith is how Peter says it there. And the purpose of this trial, the purpose of this trying was to see if they were going to continue to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Let me give you some other passages that are also in the Hebrew scriptures, specifically the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter number 3, Hebrews 3, 6. Hebrews 3, 6 says this, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You see that word confidence there, and the two words, the confidence? Well, in the context, the confidence is the confidence that Jesus is their Messiah. When you jump down to verse 14 of Hebrews 3, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. See, the confidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All the way through the book of Hebrews, he conveys that point that they just need to hold fast to the fact that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and he will get them through that tribulation period. That's the main thing that he really wants them to grasp and to appreciate and to understand. So that that whole idea of the trial of their faith, is going to, one of the main purposes of the tribulation period is to manifest, to bring forth whether or not they're truly going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, or whether they're going to turn away. Look over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look over to chapter number 10 of Hebrews. Watch this sequence here. I'm going to, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews tells them, as he's bringing the formal presentation of Hebrews kind of to a close, he says at verse 21, he says, and having a high priest over the house of God, that high priest is Jesus Christ, okay, the high priest, he says, watch his appeal, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's what the book of Hebrews has done. Is the writer of Hebrews has given them every reason to have full assurance that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and is at the Father's right hand in heaven, functioning as their high priest during that tribulation period. He goes on to say, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, that is, the Christ is the Messiah, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. See how they're supposed to really watch out for each other, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. By the way, that's not talking about going to church on Sunday. That verse is talking about the members of the little flock not to forsake each other and the gathering together, the edifying of each other, the helping each other. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. See, when he wrote this, there's some that were already departing and leaving the little flock, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. That is the day of Christ's return. They were going to go through that tribulation period, and then Christ was going to return. Okay? Well, go back with me, if you would, to James chapter number 1 then. The setting of the book of James is the last days, the tribulation period, the end of which would see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, therefore, is the setting of the book of James the dispensation of grace? The answer is no. Okay, it's not that at all. It is clearly the book of James, the setting of the book of James is the prophetic program, and in particular, the last days of Daniel's time, because of the last days heading into that tribulation period and so on. That's the setting of the book of James. The promise, this is going to be point number three, the promise of the book of James is the kingdom. Look with me, for example, James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. And notice what it says here. James 1, 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And by the way, that's, he's not talking about daily temptations in the sense, well, I was late to work, so I was tempted to speed and go more than 55 miles an hour in the freeway. That's not what it's talking about there. Okay. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You see how there was a reference to a promise, a specific promise. And in that verse, it's a promise of the crown of life. They're going to receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Everybody see that there? So in the book of James, there's this reference to this promise. What is the promise in the book of James? It is the promise of that crown of life that they're going to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to chapter 2, and let's make a comparison here. Look at chapter number 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world," that's the remnant, "rich in faith?" They're the ones that are going to believe God. They're the ones that through the trial of the faith, they're going to get through. It says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and," what's this, "heirs of the kingdom, which God hath promised to them that love him." Well, wait a minute now. Did he promise the crown of life to them that love him? Or did he promise the kingdom to them that love him? What's the answer? Did he promise the crown of life to them that love him? Or did he promise the kingdom to them? Yes, the answer is yes, both, okay? Because the time when they're going to get that crown of life is going to be the kingdom. I'm saying that in the book of James, the promise that they're being pointed to, the promise that is being held out to them, is the kingdom in which they will receive that crown of life. That's when they're going to receive eternal life. By the way, let me kind of rabbit trail on this one a little bit, if you don't mind. We had a great conversation with a dear brother today, myself and Dan on the phone with a dear brother. And we were talking about this thing about the kingdom and salvation and eternal life. And I'm going to ask if you will go over with me to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19, please, here. It's important that we recognize that in the Prophecy Kingdom program, that the kingdom is where they were going to get salvation. And salvation is in the kingdom. You don't want to separate those two things. It's a group package. It's a package deal, as it were. Okay? It's like when you go out and buy a car, you're buying the whole thing. At least you hope so. You hope when you write that check and you go to drive the car, you put the key in and it doesn't start. And you say, "Why didn't it start?" And you look under the hood and there's no engine. And you go, "Say, wait, I paid for the car, all of it." And they say, "Well, no, actually you didn't buy the engine. You just paid for the body." So you say, no, that's not, I bought the whole car, everything. Okay. In the prophetic program, salvation in the kingdom, it's all part of the whole package, as you were. You don't want to separate them. All right. Look with me at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We're not going to go and read every single passage here because we don't have the time. But I think you'll see what in a moment what we want to connect here. In Matthew 19, verse 16, "And behold, one came said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have," notice, "eternal life?" You see his question? It's a question about having eternal life. Look at verse 17. "He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt," watch, "enter into life." His question was, have eternal life. Christ said, enter into life. Look down to verse 23. Look down to verse 23, and it says, "Then said Jesus unto the disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly," notice, "enter into the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 24. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 25. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved?" Well, wait a minute. I thought the guy's question was about having eternal life. All of these phrases are describing the same fundamental issue, the same fundamental thing. You can see how it develops. Verse 16, it's eternal life. It's having eternal life. 17, it's entering into life. 23, it's entering into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, it's entering into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's being saved. But keep reading. Jump down to verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Stop right there. Therefore, in our context, it is in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. That's when they're going to enter into the kingdom. That's when they're going to enter into life. That's when they're going to have eternal life. That's when they're also going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at verse 29. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You see that there? It's all different phrases of describing what the prophetic program was holding out to them. Entering into life meant to enter into and get everlasting life, which meant entering into the kingdom of heaven, which meant entering into the kingdom of God. And if you go back to verse 21, Jesus said to them, if thou wilt be what? Perfect. That's when they're going to be perfected, when they enter into that kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes to reign in the throne of his glory and sets up the throne of his glory and sets up his kingdom, they're going to enter into life. They're going to have eternal life. They're going to rule and reign with him. They are going to be perfect in that kingdom. Now, you can turn back with me, please, if you would, to James chapter number 1. Okay, now in the light of that, I got a question for you. You guys like questions, right? Pop quizzes, right? Kind of, maybe, sort of. look over to James 1. Watch this now. In the light of what we just said there, and what we've already said so far in our study, look at verse 2 now, James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Now you know what the trial of their faith is. That's the tribulation period. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be what? Perfect. Didn't we just see something about that in Matthew 19? That she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, when are they going to be perfect, entire, and wanting nothing?
In the kingdom.
That's not the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, they're going to be wanting a whole lot of stuff. They're going to be have needs. They're going to be poor. They're going to be needy. They're going to be desolate. They're going to be persecuted. It's going to be in the kingdom under the new covenant. Raymond and Neil, you're both right. It's going to be in that kingdom under the new covenant. When Christ returns, that's when they're going to be perfect. So I'm saying this, that the setting of the book of James is that tribulation period. The promise that is being held out to his audience here is Christ is going to return. He's going to bring that kingdom. And in that kingdom, because he promised to give that kingdom to them that love him, and it's going to be in that kingdom. Did they get that crown of life? Remember, that was 1 verse 12 and 2 verse 5. If you will go also, go to chapter 5 of James, and this will hopefully reemphasize some of the points about the setting, the context, and the promise. Look over to chapter 5. Look over to chapter number 5. Watch this. Look over to chapter number 5. Let me have you notice a couple of phrases here. Look at verse 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Now, that's the remnant that are being persecuted by the apostate nation. Verse 7 says this. So 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Well, that's his second coming. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Think Pentecost, and think at, so you got the beginning of the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period. The early and the latter rain. That is the fruit that the rain brings forth. So it's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period, and then he's going to bring forth also at the end of the tribulation period. Jump ahead to verse 8 now. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. When James wrote the book of James, the coming of the Lord was within their lifetimes. It was, roughly seven, maybe 8 years away. Everybody see that there? Mm-hmm. So we demonstrated so far who the book is written to, the setting and context of the book, what the promise is. Now go back with me to James chapter number 1. What is the warning in the book of James? Look at James chapter number 1 and watch what he says at verse 22. James 1:22. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Does that sound like faith plus works?
Yeah.
Yes or no? It sure does, doesn't it? Okay. See, he's already prepared. In chapter 1, he's going to prepare them for the practical application of be a doer, not just a hearer. Chapter 2, he's going to tell them what that looks like in real life, a doer. Okay? So again, in chapter number 1, in the first part of chapter number 1, he's telling them, listen, your faith is going to be tested. And in chapter number 2, he's going to tell them, hey, here's what the test is going to look like. Here's one of the ways it's going to look like. Faith plus works. What are you going to do to your brother that is naked and destitute and has no daily food? That's going to be a test of their faith in that tribulation period. He says at 1 and verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You see that? That's a guy who looks into the Word of God and then turns away and forgets what the Word of God says about his condition is. And that's Israel in our context here. They quickly forget their need to continue to trust Jesus as their Messiah. Look at verse 25. So the guy in verse 24 is someone who doesn't have genuine faith, and therefore he doesn't have the works to demonstrate his genuine faith. But verse 25 now, here's what those who have faith plus works, here's what that's going to look like. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. By the way, remember what we studied last week? He that endureth to the end. Does that phrase, enduring to the end, sound kind of similar to continueth therein? They're not the same exact word, but they're certainly talking about the same thing, the same program. He says in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Because the word of God that he's going to look into is going to tell him what he needs to do in order to endure till the end. It's going to tell him what he or she needs to do in order to have faith plus works. It's going to tell him what that looks like in that tribulation period. Now, let's do something here. It's going to be look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You see the word endureth? And blessed is the man. Look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see the blessed there, the blessed? And then at verse 12, blessed is the man. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Hold James. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. How many times have we heard people say that there's a special promise at the beginning of the book of Revelation that whoever reads the book of Revelation, then you can expect a special blessing? Have we ever heard things like that? Well, the fact is, the book of Revelation sure does hold out a blessing to those who read it, but not those who just simply read it, those who do what it says. And the blessing is that the information that they need in order to survive that tribulation period is contained in the book of Revelation. That's the blessing. The blessing is in the information. Look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. You don't have to do, you can't just read it and then forget about it. They got to read it and do it. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see that? That's virtually the same thing that James says, and Peter, and Hebrews, by the way, and so forth. That's all the same prophetic program. The blessing that is identified, that John speaks about in Revelation 1:3, is they're going to get through the tribulation period successfully and into the kingdom if they read the book and believe and heed what it says. That's the blessing. It's not something that if you read the book of Revelation and then you go out and catch a cold, God will make sure that it only lasts for, 2 hours or something like that. You know, or if you stub your toe, it'll be healed in a day, kind of a thing. No. The blessing that verse is speaking about is the blessing that they'll make it through the tribulation period if they'll read the details in the book and heed what they say. That's the same thing that James is conveying. When he says at James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Yeah, Revelation is going to tell him how and what to watch out for, what to take note of. The book of Hebrews tells them how, in that it points to the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is their Messiah, and he's functioning as their high priest at the Father's right hand in heaven during that tribulation period. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, by the way, that perfect law of liberty, that's scripture for them, okay? Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. So he's a hearer and a doer. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He's going to get into the kingdom. He's going to get that crown of life. Okay? Now, let me have you notice something else. Hold James and go to Matthew 7, please. Go to Matthew 7. Go to Matthew chapter number 7. What James says in James 1 and 2, by the way, and really all the way through the book of James, he's clearly building off of information that Christ taught the 12 apostles during his earthly ministry. So watch what the Lord Jesus Christ says here in Matthew 7, verse 24 down to verse 27. So Matthew 7, 24, Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Okay, doesn't that sound like James 1:22?
Just a bit.
But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Didn't that sound very similar? It's the same thing. Go with me to Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Okay, so here's what he's going to be like. I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house. Those are all metaphors of the nature of the tribulation period. And it says, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The reason it's not going to fall is the house that is built. It's that true remnant. It's the house that the writer of Hebrews speaks about. He says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and firm until the end? The reason it's not going to fall is because it's going to be built upon Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Christ says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, that Jewish prophetic messianic church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Boy, are they sure going to try, but they're not going to fail. But they're not going to prevail. I think I said that wrong, didn't I? Did I say that wrong?
Yeah.
Kind of? Yes, okay. But did I correct it, Lori? Did I correct it? Okay, good. Anyway, so he says, verse 26 now, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. How come? Because it was built upon the sand. So you can clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking about those. You heard these sayings. If you hear and you do what I say, then you're going to be the guy that's going to make it through that tribulation period. Hence, faith and works. Faith plus works. They go together in the prophecy kingdom program. But there were plenty that heard what he said, but didn't do what he said. They wouldn't sell all they had. They wouldn't come and join the little flock. They wouldn't separate from the apostate nation and various things like that. Well, they're not going to make it through that tribulation period. They're going to align themselves with the other Christ, that is the Antichrist, and they're going to be destroyed when the rains come and the floods and so forth, because they're going to be built upon the sand, the sinking sand of the lie program. So go back with me then to James chapter number 1 and make sure you're making that connection there. So James 1 verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, Christ said that guy's the foolish guy. Remember? He's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So, and he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what he forgets his need. He can't make it through that tribulation period by himself with his own ingenuity and wisdom and genius and that kind of thing. He's not going to make it through. He needs the word of God to remind him who he is and why he needs Jesus of Nazareth to get him through. Verse 25, here's the believer now. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth there. See, he keeps looking at it. He keeps going back to the verse, back to scripture, back to scripture. Back. He keeps turning to the word of God. By the way, you think there's safety in that? Is there any safety for us when the Apostle Paul keeps reminding us about finding our joy in Christ, Philippians 3:1? He says, yeah, our survival guide. That's right, Philippe. It, absolutely. In every dispensation, the Word of God is our survival guide. Okay. So he says, But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his day. He's going to get into the kingdom because he's going to keep remembering to go back to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that's going to tell him, okay, do this, trust this, go here, go there, and so forth. It's going to give him the day-to-day instructions, not only what to believe, but what to do. Now, with all that, so we would talk about who the book is written to, the setting in the context, the promise that is held out to them. The warning is they got to do what the word says, not simply a hearer. So now then, and this will be our next point here. So now then, in the light of all that, let's now go to chapter number 2. What then is James talking about? Why does he then say faith without works is dead? By the way, you already know the answer in the light of all that we've said so far, okay? But watch this now. So go to chapter number 2. I'm going to go down to verse 14. We'll read down. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? You know what the answer is? No. When he says, what does it profit? It doesn't profit the guy. If a guy says he has faith, but doesn't have the works that manifest the faith, then it isn't going to profit the guy. If the guy that says he has faith but doesn't do what the Word of God says, Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 said that guy is the foolish guy. And James chapter number 1, verse 23 and 24 said that's the guy that quickly forgets his need. So he's already prepared his audience in chapter number 1 for the specific example he's going to give them in chapter 2. chapter 2 is a specific example. It's going to be a primary issue in that tribulation period, but it is a specific example of the difference between someone who looks into the Word and sees what the Word of God says and then does what the Word of God says, compared to someone who looks in the Word of God, turns away, and forgets what it says because it forgets what it says about the person's need. Okay? I've got a hot mic somewhere. I'm not sure where that is. Okay, I think I got it there. Okay, so now watch what happens here. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, here's the example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Okay, before we go on, question. In the last days, in that time of the trying of their faith, why might there be a guy or brother or sister running around naked and destitute of daily food? What's going on there? Is it because they refuse to work? Is it because, are these the people holding the will work for food sign? Yeah. Why? That's right. It's because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. They cannot buy or sell. Do you remember last night, Psalm 72, the poor and the needy? The poor and the needy, we studied Psalm 72. All those times, just in the book of Psalms alone, where the poor and the needy, that's the poor and the needy right there. And so you've got one member of the 12 tribes scattered abroad who has this brother or sister, that's a Jewish brother or sister, and that brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. And verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Okay, so tell me, so what do you know about the person in verse 16 and his ability? And his, could the guy in verse 16 have helped his brother?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. See that? Okay, wait a minute. So you've got the one guy, the brother or sister, that's naked and destitute and doesn't have a home. You got the, that's the guy in verse 15. The guy in verse 16 clearly has resources. He's got a home. He's got food. He could help the guy. He could shelter the guy for a night or two or whatever. Which tells you what about that person? That
he took the mark.
He either has already taken the mark of the beast, so he's able to buy and sell, or if he hasn't taken it yet, he is at least still aligned with the economic system that is allowing him to participate in that system. Either way, the guy in verse 16 is aligned with the wrong Christ. He's given himself to the wrong place to get his resources. Because the guy in verse 16 clearly has resources, but the guy in verse 15 doesn't. So the guy in verse 16 is the guy who's not aligned himself with being a true member of the little flock. He's got faith, but it's faith alone and it's dead. Because he's not building upon Jesus Christ as the rock. He looked into the Word and turned away and quickly forgot who he was. And it's clear that if he's not yet at that point, if he had not yet taken the mark of the beast, he's sure heading that way. Because it's clear that because he had the resources, he had the assets, he clearly is still got his hooks in, or the system has got their hooks in him. So he tells the guy, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. It says, what does it profit? The answer is nothing. It's not his statement that he believes God, like James is going to go on and say in a moment, hey, the devils believe God as well. But them saying believe God, that isn't going to change their destiny. He says, verse 17, if so, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. What should the guy in verse 16, if he had genuine faith, what should he do? Go back with me to Matthew 19. Go back, please, to Matthew 19. Let's tie this back together. Matthew 19. This young man come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a rich young man, had plenty of assets, plenty of resources, more than enough for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ said at verse 21, Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's what the guy in James 2:16 should do. He's got assets. He's got some kind of dwelling place. Maybe he was renting. Maybe he owned. You don't know that. But the point is, he had a dwelling place and he had some kind of assets. Whatever he had, what he should have done, if he was going to do what Jesus Christ said to do, when the people in verse 15 came, the brother or sister, they were naked, they were destitute of daily food. He should have taken, not only given them some food right away, but then he should have taken and sold all that he had. Think of what the assets that he had. You know there are going to be a whole lot more others that are naked and destitute of daily food. He should have taken those assets and distributed them among the little flock and come and followed the little flock that were following Jesus. Does that make sense? And you see why we're making the connection here? This is all the same program. That's what he should have done. That would have been what faith plus works would have looked like. And that would have profited the guy. Because Jesus Christ himself said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. It was going to profit him. The treasure in heaven was going to be when he brings that kingdom and the New Jerusalem and all the blessings associated with it. That's the profit it was going to be to the guy. He wasn't going to win the stock market this side of eternity. You know, his Bitcoin wasn't going to drop from 10,000 to 100,000 overnight at this side of eternity, kind of a thing. You know what I'm saying? I use really bad examples, don't I? But anyway, you can see his question here. What does it profit? Nothing if he doesn't do what the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do. But if he did do what the Lord Jesus Christ, even then the profit wasn't going to be in this life. It was going to be at the return of the king. So what he should have done was what Christ told that rich young ruler to do that the rich young ruler did not do. And Christ said about that rich young ruler, he said, man, it's impossible for those that trust in riches. They're not going to get in the kingdom of God. Not because a rich man can't get into the kingdom, but because they're trusting mammon. They're aligning themselves with the Antichrist instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Yeah, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Guess which one God was looking for?
Works.
Was God looking for the guy that says, oh, I have faith, but doesn't have the works?
Nope.
Or was God looking for the guy that had the faith and the works? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't the scribes and Pharisees say things like about the Lord Jesus Christ? They said that we are Moses' disciples. We have faith in God. And they said that just before they demanded the crucifixion of their own Messiah. Their faith was an empty, hollow faith. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You bet they do. If you want to see example after example after example of that, in the Gospels, every single time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes up and is confronted by and speaks with someone who is filled with unclean spirits, filled with an unclean devil, even one of them, a legion, 2,000 and so forth, every single time those unclean spirits, those devils, they not only accurately identified the Lord Jesus Christ, I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. They all say, are thou come to torment us before the time? They all knew there was a time schedule in which they were going to be tormented. They knew Christ was the one who was going to implement that time schedule. And they believed in God, all right, and they trembled. They knew they were on the wrong team. They chose the wrong horse in the race, as they say. Verse 20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, a faith without works is dead. That vain guy, that's the unbeliever. That's the guy who says he believes God, but doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the God he's supposed to have faith in. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? There's the classic example. Think about when God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 there to offer his only beloved son. What if Abraham would have said, God, you know, I believe you. I really do believe that you're going to make from my seed, from Isaac, a great nation. But Lord, I can't go offer and sacrifice my son. What will my wife say? She'll kill me. Okay, that was supposed to kind of lighten up a little bit, okay? But that didn't work, did it?
Right. Much.
What would that if Abraham would have said, you know, God, yeah, I just love him too much, and I know you, and you, God, you really don't want me to kill him. You're just teasing me, right? That would have demonstrated absolute unbelief on Abraham's part, right? So when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? The answer is yes, seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works is faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He's called the friend of God because he trusted God. He believed God. He believed and he did what God said. He took his son up to the mountain to slay him, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. You see that? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And then he gives another example pointing back not just to Abraham, but to Rahab the harlot. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? The answer is yes. In that program, whether Jew or Gentile, because Rahab was a Gentile, whether Jew or Gentile, what they're going to have to do, they're not only going to have to hear what God says and believe what God says, they're going to have to do what God says. Now, let me wrap this up, and then we'll open this up for additional questions if anyone has any. Let's compare something here. Look with me to Acts 10 and get Titus 3. Go to Acts 10 and go to Titus chapter number 3. So the question was, doesn't James say a person has to have faith and works? The answer is, well, yeah. Okay, so what? What's your question? You know, well, the question really is, yes, that is what he says, but does he say it to you and me in the dispensation of grace? Is he talking about the gospel of the grace of God? Is he speaking to and about the dispensation of grace? Is he speaking to and about the church of the body of Christ? The answer is, well, no, and no, and no. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes under that law program, and when he uses the word scattered, that confirms they're under that law program. He's not talking about the dispensation of grace. The setting in context is that tribulation period, the end of which will see the Lord Jesus Christ return to bring in the blessing that he promised to them that endure to the end, and that blessing is the kingdom. And in order to make it through that tribulation period, they're going to have to do what he says. Not just hear what he says, they're going to have to follow the instructions, such as sell that you have, such as help their brother and sister with that are naked and destitute of daily food, and join the little flock, join that remnant, and so forth, and which is going to be the evidence of the faith that they say they have, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let's compare something here. And again, this will be pop quiz time. In Acts 10, in Acts chapter number 10, this is when Peter goes and speaks to Cornelius. And he says this when speaking to Cornelius. Look at Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. My question is, did Peter, when speaking to Cornelius, in that verse there, did he just preach to Cornelius the gospel of the grace of God?
No. No.
I want everybody to answer.
No.
Yes or no?
No, no.
Okay, I'm getting a lot of, let me see if I'm getting any yeses. So far, no yeses. Okay, we're doing pretty good here. All right. Okay. Whew. I was afraid I'd totally failed after 35 years of preaching. So, no, I'm just joking. Okay. No, look at verse 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Is that the gospel of the grace of God, or is that the gospel of the kingdom?
Gospel of the kingdom.
That's the kingdom, right? That's the gospel of the kingdom. And in our context, by the way, this is the gospel of the kingdom as it pertains to Gentiles.
Yep.
Because he says that in every nation, in any nation, this is the gospel of the kingdom as it pertains to Gentiles. So in the gospel of the kingdom, you not only have to fear God, that is, believe his word. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, by the way. Proverbs says both. To fear the Lord is to believe his word, have regard for his word, trust his word, depend on his word, have high regard for his word, uphold it. So in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness does what it says. See the works righteousness? In chapter 10, verse 2, we're told about Cornelius. In chapter 10, verse 2, we're told that he is a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, that's the people of Israel, and prayed to God always.
Bingo.
He is a God-fearing, Bible-believing Gentile who believes the prophecy kingdom program. He blessed Israel.
Yep.
By giving much alms to the people. He blessed the nation. And God promised to the Abrahamic covenant that to any nation, any person that blesses you, I'll bless them. The, quote-unquote, works of righteousness that Cornelius and his family did are identified in verse 2. So Cornelius was an example of a Gentile, he and his family, by the way, who read what the Word of God said, they heard what it said, and they did what it said, faith plus works. And so when Peter says to them, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with them. Because, and the reason, in the prophecy kingdom program, they had to hear and do the works. Doing the works was the evidence that they had genuine belief in what God said. Now compare that, or contrast that, with Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter number 3, verse 5. It says, Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified because we did works of righteousness and feared him. I kind of added to the Bible there, right?
Yeah.
That's right. That verse says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When Peter says in Acts 10, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted, is that the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the grace of God? That's the kingdom gospel. Titus 2, verse 5, 3, 3, 5, 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Is that the kingdom gospel? Or is that the gospel, the grace of God gospel? Which one did you get saved by? Well,
grace of God.
Yeah, the Titus 3 one. Okay, not the Acts 10 one. So to try to dovetail all this together, yes, James does say you got to have faith and works. And he says that because it's the truth in that program. James says what he says to Israel under the law, as evidenced by the fact that he says they're scattered. That's how God was dealing with them, under the law. Dispensation of grace, you're not under the law. The idea of being scattered has nothing to do with the body of Christ, or for that matter, anyone in the dispensation of grace. Even the lost people, saved or a Jew or Gentile. The setting in the book of James is, the setting in context is the last days, the trial of their faith, the promises, the kingdom. They have to do the word to make it through. The trial of their faith is for the purpose of manifesting whether or not they're going to truly, they are the ones who truly trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Jesus Christ as their resource. And James 2, about the faith and works, the example he gives there, he says, here's what a critical illustration of what that's going to look like in the tribulation period. All right. So, let's wrap it up here. Let's just see if anyone has any questions about this or needs anything clarified. Neil, you're up. Please go ahead, sir.
All right, John. So what? I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. I hear you say that, well, that's written to Israel. I'm going to grant you that. It's the 12 tribes. But why can't I just take this for myself? Because all of the Bible is for me, right?
Yes.
So what's wrong with me looking at this Matthew chapter 19, verse 21? And it seems like a good thing for me to do, right? Go and sell all that I have and give to the poor. I have 9 children. I should just trust that the Lord is going to provide for me, and I'm just going to go sell all that I have. So what?
Yes. Yeah, that's an excellent question, and it's worth spending some time on. So you first got to decide, you think about it this way, that if the instructions in Matthew 19 are not written specifically to us in the dispensation of grace, then if we follow these verses expecting God to honor these verses, would that be a walk of faith, or would that be a demonstration of unbelief?
Well, it would be unbelief if that was not.
Well, there's your why and therefore. Yeah. In other words, we can take any verse of Scripture anywhere we want and make it say anything we want, but that is not dealing faithfully with passages in their context. So that's the why and wherefore.
So is there any verse that says that I shouldn't just go sell all that I have and give to the poor?
Yeah.
Yes, that's a great question. Look over, for example, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll also look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The premise of claiming the passage in Matthew 19 and or say Matthew 6 where Christ says, take no thought what you shall eat or drink, and so therefore I'll just go sell all that I have and I'll trust God to provide all my needs. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. It says, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. If you lack something, like you maybe need some food for your children, or a place to stay, or some clothes, this, the Apostle Paul says here, that an honest walk would be go get a job. A dishonest walk would be to claim Matthew 6 or Matthew 19. Look at another one over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, watch verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So there's a disorderly walk that Paul is expressing concern about here. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command you and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So passages like this demonstrate that what Jesus Christ commands today through the ministry of the Apostle Paul is not the instructions in Matthew 6 or Matthew 19, sell all that you have and just trust God to provide for your needs. What Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, is commanding today is that we all have needs. And the way to take care of those needs in an economic standpoint is go and whether you have skills, expertise in various categories or training or learning, go and determine how you can exchange whatever your skills might be for some medium of exchange, that is some sort of income, so that you can go and get the things that you need.
Wow. Sounds like what you're saying then is, if I'm reading the word and I'm trying to follow it, I might actually be going completely against God. I'm an enemy of God if I don't rightly divide scripture.
Does anyone else think that could be what we're trying to say?
That's powerful.
Amen. No, Neil, it's a great series of questions you're asking, and people do ask these questions. There are people that really want to know the answer to these questions.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
A lot of people push back real hard, but the way you ask it is exactly it is, because there will be those who will respond and say, "Wow, this I've always wondered about those verses, and then what about these verses?"
All right. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, Neil. Oscar, you're up next.
Sure. So I think you've answered a question that I've had some believers and even non-believers ask. Oh, wow, you're in the tribulations. Well, that's just for the Jews not to take them off. And so now I've got some, I don't want to say the word ammunition because that's too strong. You know what I mean? I think I'll have some scripture that can back up what I say when I say, well, look, James is using Rahab as an example, that she had to have faith plus works. And then he went to Peter as another example, how during that they thought that, you know, the tribulation was like right in front of them. And so here's this Gentile nation, hey, you've got to have faith plus works of righteousness, right? So he's a Gentile, right? So then now the question's answered. Oh, well, you know, during the 7-year tribulation, it's only the Jews will have to worry about that mark. I'm a Gentile. I don't have to worry about that mark. No, I'm afraid not. Now I have some scripture. Thank you.
Yes,
for
exactly.
Pointing that out, because, you know, too many think that they're not going to be, have to deal with that, simply because the Jewish Bible, so to speak, and their Jewish Jacob's ladder, Jacob's troubles, you know, how everybody and some unbelievers, and I think they really are believers secretly, but they don't, their pride and ego get in the way, you know?
Yes.
You know what I mean? Like, and then they want to look for something to prove that they don't have to go through the mark. They don't have to go through that. Well, now I've pointed out some scripture today to help.
And you know, look at it this way. It doesn't really matter what they think. It matters what the Word of God says. That's the bottom line.
Amen. You're right. But, you know, to help them understand, maybe they might go, that's right. The Word of God is the final authority.
That's right.
And so, yeah, that's just kind of like a compass. It puts them in the right direction.
Amen.
You know, so God's Word is the compass. Okay.
Very good.
Right. Thank you.
Very good. Let's see. Don, you're up next, and then Silas will be up. I thought I saw another hand. Okay. Don and then Silas. Don, go ahead.
Yeah, I just was going to thank you, but also over in Ephesians, there's a part there in chapter 2, because we're talking about like saved by faith plus works, of course, which is for the program that we're talking about, which is not the dispensation of grace.
Correct.
But we also have some good works that are for us to be unto.
Yes.
Dispensation of grace, although we can't go about trying to do that, those in our own effort.
Amen.
Or we'll fall like in Romans 7. So it has to be just that we recognize that we're not saved by works, for by no flesh shall, works shall not justify any flesh, says God.
Amen.
We just have to recognize we're saved, give God thanks, and then pray that our lives will be honorable to the Lord, and there'll come opportunities that we'll be doing good works for God, maybe without even hardly knowing it, you know, through Christ in us.
That's exactly it, right there.
Christ doing it, you know.
Let Christ, who is our life, be our life. Learning to let Him be the one who does the work in us.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen. Thank you, Don. Excellent. Silas, you're up next.
Good evening.
Good evening.
23 minutes past the 1 o'clock.
Oh no!
In the morning, so I need to drink coffee to keep with the eyes opened. Great study, John. Thank you. But I not a question, but an observation. I am sure that when Peter speaks of those scattered abroad, he is linking this scattering to Leviticus 26. I'm sure. I have no doubt about it.
Yes.
But some of these commentaries behind me, they, in general, they spiritualize this scattering, and some of they link not to Leviticus 26, but to Acts 8.
Yes.
Acts 8, 1. Say in the middle of the verse, and they were all scattered abroad.
Yes.
How can I answer these Bible commentaries? I'm going to erase.
Okay, it's a great question, great observation, and the reference in chapter X 8:1, the scattered, that they are included. So you don't need to answer it. You don't need to oppose it, because it is included. When James says to the 12 tribes scattered, the fact that he's using that word scattered is the link to Leviticus 26 under the fifth course of chastisement. But Israel's initial scattering goes all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. And that even when they came back to the land, In the first year of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, even when they came back, they didn't all come back. They were still under that scattered condition. So when James says the 12 tribes scattered, it certainly would include those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution. Those were Jewish members of the little flock. So you wouldn't want to not include them. But it's more than just those. It would be the Jews all over. When you look at like 1 Peter chapter 1, look at 1 Peter chapter number 1 and then get Revelation chapter number 1. So it does include, it's a reference to Israel under the chastening of the law in the fifth course of chastisement, wherever they were and whoever they were. Okay. So look over to, where did I say to go? 1 Peter 1 and then Revelation 2. Look at this. Get three passages. Get Acts 2, 1 Peter 1, and Revelation 1. Watch this. Okay, Acts 2, and it says at verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Well, where were the Jews? Where was their homeland? It wasn't every nation under heaven. It was in the land promised to Israel. So they're clearly still under that scattered condition. They've come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed, marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, and how hear we every man in our language wherein we were born? Now, watch where they've all come from. You got Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, and then you jump down to verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. None of that is where the Jews are supposed to be living. They're all scattered. That's where they're living. They've come back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Prophecy said God is going to gather them from all those places, and they're going to live in the land. So they come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Many of them become believers and so forth. They go back home and spread the gospel to the gospel of the kingdom to where they came from. Plus, as the persecution intensifies, now many more of them are scattered, which would be, take you to Acts 8. Now go to 1 Peter 1. Peter has written 1 Peter in early Acts there, okay? And you can see he says, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, look where they are, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Well, those are some of the exact places they came from, identified back in Acts 2. Plus, in 1 Peter 5, they had gone as far as to, look at 1 Peter 5, verse 13, they'd gone as far away as to Babylon. There's a whole Jewish local assembly in Babylon, okay? Then, by the way, look back at 1 Peter 1. You see the reference to Asia, 1 Peter 1:1. Now go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, saying, Revelation 1:11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest write in the book, send it unto the seven churches which are in, where? Asia. You got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All those were Jewish churches, Jewish messianic churches that had been scattered to those areas. And in some cases, they came from there, heard the gospel came, and then went back after Pentecost, okay? So when James says the 12 tribes scattered, when Peter says strangers scattered and so forth, and you've got them here like in Revelation 1, it would not exclude those that were scattered as a result of the persecution, but it would include more than just those Jews. Does that clarify that?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, you bet. Henry, you're up.
Sorry, I have to unmute myself. Okay. Anyway, when you went to Titus 3:5, where it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, I know for sure that what Paul meant there was the work of righteousness under the law. And that's what James was referring to also. My question to you is, in 2 Timothy 4,
verse 8, where Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I have a premonition that the righteousness there is based on the righteousness, not because of what Paul did, but because of what the Lord did on his behalf, right?
Yes.
And yet, going back to Titus 3, on 3:14, where he says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. So my question is, how do you differentiate works of righteousness and good works?
Yeah, works of righteousness are good works. They become good. They are good works because if they're true works of righteousness, it's Christ that does it in us. So look over to Philippians 3. It's a really good question you're asking. Look at the Philippians 3. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our personal Savior, God imputes the very righteousness to our account.
Yes.
So that's righteousness in relationship to justification. When you look at Titus chapter 3, Paul is going to speak about righteousness in relationship to sanctification. He says at 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count, this is ongoing, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's not only justification righteousness, that's sanctification righteousness. So when he says over in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, he's going to get that crown of righteousness, it's because he learned the very things he's identified in Philippians 3. He's learning to let Christ be his righteousness and his resource for righteous works. And so when he says, let us ours also learn to maintain good works, the way something becomes a good work is if it's Christ who does it in us. So we have to learn how to let Christ be our life, how to let the Word of God be our resource.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Excellent question, Michael. Thanks for bringing that up. Ken, you're up next.
Yeah. I was just thinking, you know, in Acts 9, Paul was saved. You look at, say, Acts, and Peter and Paul, the 12 and Paul, are still active at the same time. And you get, say, Acts 13:2 and Acts 13:13. And I'm just wondering, is there a specific verse you can pinpoint where from that point on no one more is saved under the kingdom program and all henceforth are saved into the kingdom program?
Okay, if you're looking for a specific verse, say, in the book of Acts...
Or anywhere. I would assume Acts would be the ground.
Yeah, you're not going to find a specific verse that says it that way, because in the book there clearly is a transitioning happening from Acts 9 to 28. And what happens in the book of Acts from Acts 9 to 28, Israel's program is becoming less and less and less and less of an issue very, very rapidly. And Paul's ministry, the purpose of the book of Acts is not to amplify and identify and delineate Paul's ministry. That's the purpose and intent of Paul's epistles. So the purpose of the book of Acts is to record not just the fall of Israel, but what God did as a result of their fall. And so you're not going to find a specific verse in the book of Acts that says, okay, quote, at this point, the gospel of the kingdom is no longer being honored by God. But you have evidence when in the book of Acts it was no longer operational, such as when in Acts, look over to Acts 13. Look at Acts 13. This is when Paul goes out on his first apostolic journey, and he goes down and to the island of Cyprus, and he meets there. Look with me to Acts 13:4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. So you've got this Jew and this Gentile. This Jew, who's supposed to be a source of light and truth, he's a sorcerer, he's a false prophet. Mm-hmm. Got a great name, he's just the opposite of everything about his name. Sergius Paulus is a Gentile. He's a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul, desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will not thou cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Everything that Paul says about this sorcerer, this Jew and so forth, that was a description of the unbelieving nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him midst of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The doctrine of the Lord wasn't simply that Paul was able to blind this guy, but what the statement of the blinding of the guy said. It said, blindness upon Israel and salvation to the Gentiles. So even though this verse doesn't say, quote unquote, the gospel of the kingdom of God is no longer operational, the sign certainly says it.
And the following verse, Acts 13, yes. 13, kind of sums it up in Paul's words.
It really does.
Okay.
So you know for certain by this point that the gospel of the kingdom was no longer being honored by God in terms of putting anybody in the little flock.
Okay.
Now you can keep backing up. You're still not going to find a specific verse back in chapter 12 or 11 or 10 and so forth. But you know that Saul becomes Paul as recorded in Acts 9, and you know from 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that in me first, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ might show forth. So you know for sure the new program started at Saul's conversion, which would have to take you back to Acts 9.
Yeah.
Okay. Does that kind of clarify that anyway?
Yeah. Specifically, Acts 13, as I was kind of thinking, but you clued right in there, 12 to 13 seemed to tie it all.
Yeah. The dispensation of grace had to have been in effect in order for him to save Saul, and Saul was the first member. So that brings you back to Acts 9.
Yeah.
And then when you look at the amount of time from Acts 9 to Acts 13, it was at least 3 years. And so the question is, okay, well, how soon after Acts 9, I think the question that you're asking is, how soon after Acts 9 did, from God's perspective, did he fully, completely withdraw the gospel of the kingdom? Okay, so, and you know, there's just some other details we could get into, but I think that's sufficient for what you're asking.
Great.
For.
Thank you.
Michael, you're up. Mike, you're up next.
Yeah, I always had some issue with what, you know, Ken was just talking. I couldn't wrap my head around the timeliness of the different Gospels and when they actually started and began. And even now I'm sitting there thinking, well, Paul didn't get all the information at one time, right?
That is correct. He did not get it all at one setting, yes.
So I'm sitting there thinking, well, the people that first heard them, how are they different than those that by the time Paul had the whole message and was preaching then, was it up to them to continue learning?
Yes, yes. And it was up for them, it was up to them to continue learning, but it was up to Paul to write the information down and then up to the believers to spread it out so they could learn from the record. Okay. Yes, they needed to keep growing, yes. Was that kind of your question there?
Yeah, that's part of it. That's, you know, I can't clarify all the other issues that happen around the book. We're getting closer.
Okay. And he does say in his epistles, especially the early epistles, he does say that, hey, guys, I don't have all the information. There's more coming. So he equipped them to understand and be prepared to get more information and then therefore continue to not only expect additional information, but to grow in that additional information. But the gospel of the grace of God never changes. That is made clear right from the start. So it's not like he updates the gospel of their salvation. Okay?
But for a period of time, there is seemingly the conflict that you have two different gospels being preached to, I guess, two different groups of people. You still have 12 apostles preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and now Paul comes along and he's preaching a kingdom, by grace.
That's one reason why Paul, as he says in Romans 15, look over to this passage if you would. That's one reason why the Apostle Paul is very careful not to go and to preach where Christ was already named, so as not to confuse the issue.
He actually stayed out of some of the areas?
Yeah, for sure.
His message didn't reach?
Well, not only that, okay, since you brought it up, go over to Acts 16 and also go to Romans 15. Go to Acts 16. Remember we read a few moments ago those areas that Peter identified where the Jews had been scattered to?
Correct.
And in Acts 16, this is the start of Paul's second apostolic journey. And look with me at verse 6, Acts 16, 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, that's the second time he came back to that territory, because he went there on his first apostolic journey, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, because you already had those seven Jewish churches in Asia. Mm-hmm. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. See that? So there were some definite areas that the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there for the time being. Paul does go back to Asia. He starts the church at Ephesus. That's different than the church in Revelation 1. He starts a church at Ephesus. There's a church at Laodicea, a church at Colossae, and a church at Hierapolis. They're all in Asia. So even though he's forbidden to go to Asia at this point, he does go later on. He's forbidden at this point so as not to confuse the issue.
Okay, well, that makes sense. I didn't realize that there were barriers geographically where the message could be taken to help prevent the confusion of the two different gospels.
That's correct. And then if you go to Romans 15, look at how he says it at verse 18. Romans 15:18, Romans 15:18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, the idea is away from Jerusalem, and round about unto Illyricum. That's a massive territory. That's way over, Illyricum's way over on the north, a western part of where Macedonia was. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. See there? He was very careful to be aware of where he preached Christ so as not to create confusion. Okay?
Is that partly a way of saying that those people cannot partake in the church, the body of Christ, that they...
Yes. They cannot be members of it.
Right.
They could facilitate it by helping Paul, but they couldn't be converted over to it.
Hmm.
When he says, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, he's talking about building where Peter's supposed to be preaching and building.
So it's kind of like once Paul was converted and had that message, Israel was prevented from partaking in the new dispensation.
Yeah, but qualify how you said it. Once the new program starts with Paul, you don't want to say Israel couldn't partake. You'd want to say the little flock, the remnant, couldn't partake because
remnant.
The new program started. Unbelieving Israelites are now just heathen. They're just like the Gentiles at that point. Unbelieving Israelites.
All right.
Okay.
So not all Jews are Jews.
The dispensation of grace that everybody's just a heathen.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
I'm just a bunch of heathen, yeah.
Okay, all right.
All right, very good, very good. Excellent questions, everybody, excellent questions. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. Thank you for the light and the wisdom that is here and the understanding that it provides to us and the way that it keeps generating questions, good questions that we have and want to know and want to learn and want to get more clarification on. And it does so because it's your living word. It's alive. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us and so he could give himself to us, who is our life and our hope and our joy. In his precious name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.